Well, the focal point of this passage and Moses' prayer in this passage is verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, the context of this passage is that Israel has been going through a period of crisis. They have rebelled against God. They have worshipped the Lord, but using a golden calf, breaking at least the second commandment and probably the first. And Moses has prayed for them, over recorded in chapters 32, 33, that God will restrain his wrath, that he will forgive them, that he will keep his promises to take them to the promised land, and above all, that he will go with them. And an angel going ahead of them won't do for Moses. Moses wants the Lord, his presence or his face, to be with them. For the angel of the presence to return to them. The angel of the presence, as Isaiah calls him. And that's what Moses wants, and this is what the Lord says and promises. This very thing, he says in verse 17, that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then, emboldened by his successful praying, Moses now asks, please show me your glory. And 2 weeks ago, I looked at that this is the desire of a true believer's heart. I looked on it as a prayer built on the success of previous prayers. It builds on previous prayers and previous knowledge of God. And I also made the point that it is the prayer of Moses, not just for himself, but as the mediator of God's people. And he points very much here to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said here that it's for Moses' sake that God will be with the people of Israel. But in a much more wonderful way, it's for Jesus' sake that he is with us. It's for Jesus' sake that he is with his people worldwide in a much richer and deeper sense. And whereas Moses was only able to say, Lord, show me your glory, the Lord Jesus shares his glory with his people. He has restored to him in heaven the glory he had before the world was made. And he prays that his people may know that glory and share that glory. That's something that Moses could never do. Moses, as you see, can't even see the essential glory of God. Jesus Christ shares that glory and is able to share his glory with his people. A much more wonderful mediator is Jesus than Moses ever could be. So now I want to look at this, really going on mostly into chapter 34. How God actually does answer Moses' prayer. How does God answer this prayer, please show me your glory? What follows after Moses prays? Well, the first point is this. The Lord shows that he is sovereign in what he reveals. The Lord is sovereign in what he reveals. God isn't something natural like a patch of virgin jungle into which we can simply plunder and plow and explore at our will and with our abilities and gifts. God isn't an area of the sea that we can sail and navigate. He is not a passive object. Yes, we can know him, but he is the one who reveals when and to what extent and how he is known. In verse 19 of chapter 33, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll look at these in a few moments. But he then goes on to tell Moses that he will put Moses in a cleft in the rock. And in chapter 34, verse 5, that happens. He descends and stands with Moses and proclaims the name of the Lord. And then he goes on to declare his character. And Moses has given the Ten Commandments again. But what is it that Moses had asked for? That God would show him his glory. That's what Moses had prayed for. And you see, God is said to reveal his glory in various parts of the early books of the Bible. I won't refer to all of these, but in Exodus 16, the manna is accompanied by a display of God's glory. Just the giving of the manna. In chapter 24, Moses has the glory of the Lord dwelling with him for 7 days on Mount Sinai. And later, at the end of this book, in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is dedicated and completed, the glory of the Lord, a cloud appears over that great tent where the priests will minister. The symbol of God's glory is normally a cloud, sometimes specifically the cloudy, fiery pillar. Pillar of cloud and fire that appeared with Israel to protect them at the Red Sea from the pursuing Egyptians. He travels with them in the wilderness. You'll see it in Exodus 13 and 14. You'll see it in Numbers chapter 9, where when the pillar of fire or cloud moved, then the people would move. But as long as the pillar of cloud and fire was there with the people, they were to stay still. They weren't to move. You'll have heard the phrase, perhaps the Shekinah glory. That's not actually a biblical term, but it's a phrase used for this. That which dwells with the people, the Shekinah glory, dwelling with the people. So, if God was prepared to dwell with his people and the glory was revealed at these various occasions, what is the problem with Moses' prayer? What is the problem with Moses saying, please show me your glory? Well, we have to look at what the Lord actually says and what, in a sense, the Lord refuses to do. And what the Lord refuses to do, he says in verse 20, is you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. The Lord realizes that Moses is asking for something other than a display of God's glory, as at the manna and as in the cloud at the tabernacle. Moses is asking for something more intimate than that, more personal than that, for a display of who God essentially is. No one shall see my face and live. And that principle was established in the Old Testament. Moses hid his face at the burning bush, for he was afraid to look at God. Many hundreds of years later, Samson's mother realized that you can't see God, the face of God, and live. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the glorious burning seraphim hide their faces before God. Seeing God's face is to see God's essence, his inner being, his holiness. And says Moses, and says the Lord, Moses, that you shall not see. God is sovereign in his self-disclosure. And this is an act of grace because, of course, he wants Moses to continue living. But what will Moses see? Well, let's go back to verse 19. What will Moses see? My goodness will pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you. God is good. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? God is good. Can you get that into your minds and hearts and just remember it? We who are anxious about our lives, worry to death about things that will happen to us, and sometimes these are serious things. But God is good. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That's Psalm 86. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. And you can see immediately there in both those psalms echoes of these verses in Exodus chapter 34. Goodness, steadfast love, faithfulness. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. That's not a magic formula. It's not a trite phrase. It's not a heartless spiritual aspirin to give people without any consideration who are suffering and struggling. It is a fundamental truth. It's rooted in who God is. God cannot be, and I say that reverently because it's with reverence one have to say that God cannot be anything, but God cannot be anything but good. Adam and Eve sinned once they wavered in their belief in the goodness of God. Once Satan got them to think that perhaps God's command wasn't ultimately for their good, but was somehow self-interested to protect his own deity and protect his own interests. And my dear brothers and sisters, your faith will only be strong as long as you maintain your confidence that God is good. You may bow and obey a God whom you thought was merely powerful, but it would hardly be faith. It would just be dogged obedience. God is good. The goodness of God. What a wonderful truth. What rejoices the hearts of a believer more than the fact that all God's ways are good. And then the second thing he says is, I'll proclaim before you my name. You will hear my name, the Lord. And the Lord appears in capitals in our Bibles, doesn't it? And that's because it represents the name, the personal name of God, which is sometimes said in Hebrew, Yahweh. Sometimes it's anglicized to Jehovah, which doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere, much less the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but that's another story. But Yahweh, it's the Lord. I am that I am. It comes from Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals himself at the burning bush to Moses. But it appears earlier on. It's in Genesis chapter 2. It's way back. Way back. It doesn't appear for the first time in Exodus. It refers to God as eternal, unchanging, a sovereign, and a God who covenants. He makes himself known to his people. And he's made himself known, of course, above all in Jesus Christ. Even today, no man has seen God. John tells us that in chapter 1 of his gospel. No man has seen God, but the only God, whoever, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. What an interesting contrast. You've not seen God, but Jesus has made him known. In other words, no one has yet still seen the essence of God. But Jesus has made him known. That is Jesus, the Lord. And the third thing that God says is, you will see the Lord is sovereign. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Who is it who saves? It's God who saves. He will be gracious. He will show mercy. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9. He says to Moses, writes Paul in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, that's salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Why are you a Christian if you are a Christian? Do you pause to think about this every day? Why are you a Christian? Why have you seen something in Jesus that your neighbor, your friend, maybe even your husband or wife have not seen? Why do you rejoice at the name of Jesus and they don't? Why do you listen to sermons differently from them? Why do you pray, read your Bible in a way that's different? Why do you look forward to a heavenly home? Why? Because of the mercy of God. The compassion and the graciousness of God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Why are you not a Christian? I'll tell you why you're not a Christian. It's because you haven't sought it. You haven't wanted to be a Christian. No one is ever going to stand in the day of judgment and say, it's your fault I'm not a Christian, to God. If you're not a Christian, it's because you don't want to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it's because you've not repented of your sins and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and pleaded with him for forgiveness and said, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. That's why you're not a Christian. You don't want to be saved. Jesus says, I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. But you who believe, it's all of his mercy. It's of his mercy. So then, there we are. The Lord reveals. The Lord is sovereign in what he reveals. We could say he's sovereign in salvation as well. The second point is this. The Lord now reveals his goodness. What does it mean when he says, I will make my goodness pass before you? Well, and we see this in chapter 34. Moses takes two stone tablets, and he has to cut them. God provided the first set. This covenant, we are reminded, is not going to be quite the same as the first one. It's as if somehow God is making them remember the failure at Sinai. Things aren't going to be quite like they were. So they have to cut this set, but God will write on them. And aged 80 plus, he takes them up Sinai. I was talking to one minister well into his 80s, and he was telling me how he goes to the gym every week. And he pumps dumbbells and iron and does walking. And I felt exhausted just listening to him. He said, then I go onto the reclining couch. I said, Joe, I would be prostrate after that. I wouldn't be reclining. I'd be flat on my back. Wonderful to hear. Well, here's Moses in his 80s taking these two tablets up this rocky mountain to meet the Lord again. And the Lord descends in verse 5 and proclaims his name, the Lord. He stands with Moses there. What a wonderful sight. There must have been some physical manifestation. Is this the angel of the presence? Is this the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate again? Pre his full permanent possession of human nature? Is it the Lord appearing? We don't know. But whatever it was, Moses is not yet seeing his face. The covenant is renewed. The law is repeated. Okay, God is renewing the covenant with the people through Moses now. And then the Lord speaks and describes himself in this wonderful way, which we see in verses 6 and 7. And you can see this repeated very often in the Bible. A few weeks later, Numbers 14, verse 18 would repeat it. I shan't return to these passages, but because they haven't got time. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, over 1,000 years later. Psalms 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145. You'll find the echo of these words time and again coming through the Old Testament revelation. God is telling Moses who he is in a way that's permanently valid. Let's just look briefly at what he says. He is merciful. Sometimes could be translated compassionate. This is God, dear friends. Think of God. Go away the idea altogether. Forget the idea that the Old Testament God is a God of harshness and law. Here is the God of the Old Testament. Merciful and compassionate. Here is, as one writer says, a mother's love for her child. Here is a deep understanding of your weakness and need. Here is mercy. And mercy answers weakness and need and wretchedness. Here is a persevering care, whatever your behavior, because you are in covenant with him and have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. In the New Testament, we read in Peter, God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy, loved us even when we were dead in our sin. This is God, merciful. And then he is gracious. And if mercy responds to our helplessness and our weakness, grace speaks of our undeserving of anything, our unmeriting of anything. You can never earn it. God shows favor that goes beyond anything we deserve. And he is a gracious God. Notice he doesn't use the word Lord there, a God, the general word for God. And that perhaps refers to the fact that he is a merciful and gracious God for all the world. Elohim, God of strength and power. And he's slow to anger, literally long to anger. Are you long to anger? Do you feel it bubbling up within you, or do you explode immediately? Or are you long to anger? It's not as if God wants to be angry. As somebody once said, his wrath is God's strange work. It doesn't mean it's unnatural to God, but it means, as it were, that it's something that God, it's not, as it were, as essential to his character. It's a response to sin. It's a reaction to what is unholy in us. And he's slow to anger. He's long-suffering, says the New Testament. That he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And steadfast love is that wonderful word, hesed, covenant love. Steadfast love. Loving kindness, I think the older translations used to have it. He provides for the needs, spiritual above all, of those who are in covenant with him. And faithfulness can also be translated truth. He's wholly committed to his covenant. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And steadfast love and truth appear very often together in God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis 24, in his dealings with Jacob in Genesis 32. And Jacob asks Joseph, his son, to deal with him with steadfast love and kindness in Genesis 47. So these two are often together, love and faithfulness. And don't they go well together? Think of a marriage. Some of us were here yesterday for the lovely celebration of the marriage of Daniel and Katie. And don't love and faithfulness go well together in a marriage? You need love, but you also need faithfulness. A marriage without love is going to be something hard and cold, but a marriage without faithfulness is going to be ugly and wet and painful. You need those two in a covenant. And this steadfast love is maintained for thousands, and some say thousands of generations, some translations have it. The extent of his love is great. And he's forgiving. And look what he forgives. Iniquity, which means the quality of being wicked or twisted. And transgression, which means violating laws, willful rebellion, breaking covenant. I preached on Good Friday morning about God, Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, serious offenders. Violators of laws. Rebels. And then sin. Falling short. It's like the New Testament word. Falling short of God's glory. Always like a warped arrow. Never actually hitting the target. And these three words are very often used in the Old Testament together. Psalm 32 verse 1. Listen to this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Those same three words in Psalm 32 verse 1. David's song. So you have this wonderful picture of the God of the Old Testament, forgiving, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Wouldn't you like a God like that? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sin in all its kinds, but also he is a just God. A just God. He is not a wet fish. He's not a God who is indulgent to sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we should be glad he doesn't. And we know how much we, when we have suffered injustice, long for justice. And it's not a wrong longing. Vengeance is wrong. The longing for justice isn't. He will not clear the guilty. Does this contradict what he has just said? Well, no, it doesn't. God is a just God. And that's perfectly harmonious with his being merciful, compassionate, and gracious. Because, you see, sin has consequences. One of the consequences of sin is the pain and suffering it inflicts on others. Sin inflicts pain on others. It has consequences on the sinner and his own family to the third and fourth generation. You only have to have a little bit of awareness of your own self and your own family to see the effects of sin, and you realize what effects it's going to have on your children as well, your own sin. And when you see very dysfunctional families, you are seeing it on a big scale. And how difficult it is to get that family right through the generations. It seems to go from one generation to the next. It's like a rock down a laundry chute. It careers wildly, bouncing from one side to the other. Sin goes down through the generations. Dysfunction, folly, rebellion, wickedness rebound. And only the grace of God stepping in can halt it. And even then, the consequences are not fully stopped. And the third consequence of sin, and the most important, is this, that God punishes it. Forgiveness is always dependent on penitence. The unrepentant sinner will not be forgiven. Because an unrepentant sinner wouldn't know what to do with forgiveness. I think Robert said in his sermon yesterday, Robert Strivens, when he was preaching, he said, you know what it's like when Christmas, when you get a gift that you've got something you've already got. Well, there's another kind of gift you can have. You just haven't got a clue what to do with it. What do I do with it? Well, give an unrepentant sinner forgiveness and they wouldn't know what to do with it. It'd be like giving me some highly complicated digital technical piece of equipment. I'd say, oh, thanks. But it wouldn't meet any particular need or interest in me. It's only the one who sees his sin, the one who knows how much he needs the grace and the forgiveness of God, who will turn to the blood of Christ with gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's the penitent sinner for whom forgiveness really will mean something. And then this wonderful then description of God, and it echoes throughout the Old Testament, but it's personified, and that's a wonderful thing, in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we see the glory of the Word, the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is God, merciful, God who is gracious and compassionate, God who knows your needs, God who is willing to help those who seek him, a God who can be angry because we know at the defilement of the temple or at death at Lazarus's tomb, Jesus could be angry, but he is slow to anger and he forgives sin and he prays for the forgiveness even of his enemies. And himself is the atoning sacrifice for sin. to whom all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament point. Jesus Christ is the very basis of the forgiveness that God promises in Exodus chapter 34. And if you would be forgiven, you go to this God. You will find all that Moses saw and heard perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and briefly, Moses worships. How does he respond to this revelation of the goodness and the grace of God? He quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. It may be that God, as some people think, didn't even have to put him in the cleft of the rock. We don't know, but he was there already. But all we know is this, that the revelation of God is such. And it's less than he asked for. But even this revelation of God overwhelms Moses. He quickly bows his head towards the earth and worships. And the interesting thing is, he says here, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord." Notice little letters in our English translations. He's not using the great name of God now. It's as if he almost feels now it's too much to use the personal name of Yahweh, that wonderful name. O Lord Adonai. It's a perfectly proper name for the divine being. But it's not quite even what God had revealed himself. It's as if Moses is humble now. But he bows his head towards the earth and worships. And friends, one day when Jesus Christ returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We had a visit from Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday, and I had a very brief conversation with them. But I was thinking, we stuck to the issue of the deity of Christ, and of course they deny that utterly, so they're not Christians. Simple as that. Don't let them persuade you that they are, despite all they want to say about the new creation and the future and all that. But they forget altogether that the new creation will be brought in by what? By a revelation of Jesus Christ, who is divine. There's no need to bow the knee before Jesus if he's just a man. It'd be idolatry if he's just a creature. But here is in Paul, he says in chapter 2, of course, the Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is whether you believe in him now and love him or not. Such will be the irresistible display of his glory then, that no one will be able to stand. But the difference now is this. You have a perfect display of God's grace and his goodness and his glory veiled in Jesus Christ. You have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As much of the glory of God as one could ever see in this life has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has done a miracle in your heart and revealed Jesus to you. And you see Jesus more clearly, and you see God more clearly than Moses. You see God's glory more permanently than Moses did. Now, we have seen him, as it were, with his glory veiled. Very occasionally in his earthly ministry, Jesus, as it were, lifted a little bit of the veil in the transfiguration. Some of his essential glory was shone through so that he appeared radiant and white. But friends, now you have the opportunity to come to God in Jesus Christ while you can see his face and live. To come to him, you who are weary. to find rest for your souls, to find him meek and gentle in heart, just as God is described in Exodus chapter 34, to find him merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving. In other words, full of grace and truth. This Jesus is the revelation of God. And come to this Jesus now, and you will be spared the pain of finding him to be God on the last day, but having rejected him with no time for repentance. Find the grace of God. Please show me your glory. What a prayer. But that prayer is answered in Jesus Christ. Let it be revealed in your heart and God made known as you come to him.